Wow. Man's a good deacon. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and maybe you're thinking like Mike Weeks was when I gave him the manuscript. Genesis, we're going backwards. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Going backwards to go forwards. Turn to someone and say, my God is faithful. My God is perfect in love. Wasn't that good to sing this morning? He is sovereign over us. As we studied the story last week of the signs and wonders that preceded and brought about the great redemption of God's people through an exodus out of slavery in Egypt, we noted last week Yahweh's intention to use his signs and wonders to increase a knowledge of who he is. Not only for Egypt or Israel or the nations, but for all humanity in all places, in all times, that he will receive glory. We noted that he will receive glory, that he will not give his glory to another because he is a jealous God. We learned that the chief end of man is to glorify him by enjoying him forever. That in all things, in all our lives, we have the pleasure of recognizing Yahweh as the most valuable being in all of creation. Creation. That's important. Because as we study the story of Yahweh's signs and wonders this week, those of frogs and of teeny, teeming, tiny insects, my aim is to remind you that the God making himself known to humanity as Yahweh, is also the creator God who brought all things into existence. He continues to hold up and sustain all creation by the word of his power. A creation that is guided and governed by his every word and is itself. It's not just humanity that wants rescue and redemption. Creation itself is groaning for the redemption of the sons of man so that it too can be redeemed. Romans 8. And this sovereignty of Yahweh over his creation through his word has been so from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was an evening and there was a morning, one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. And so God created the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And evening came, and then morning, the second day. Verse 20. Then God said, let the water swarm with living creatures. Note that word there. And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Have you seen that? Have you seen that it is good? Did you wake up this morning and hear the birds in the pinyon pines are thunderous. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's wondrous. God blessed them. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And they have. Evening came and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce. Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds. So livestock and creatures that crawl and wildlife of the earth according to their kinds just started apparently popping out of the ground. And it was so. And so God created the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds. Pictures sent to me this week by dear friends of a big elk herd, me driving by pastures, pointing out to my family, moo moo, there's a moo moo, ooh, nay nay. You know what those are, right? God created the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and the whole earth, even the creatures that crawl on the earth. And so God created man in his own image, created him in the image of God, created them, male and female. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. And God saw all that he had created. And it was very good indeed. Yahweh God, that we've been observing in Exodus, is the creator God. God said, and it was so. God created, and it came into being. God created all of the realms that we see in Egypt. He created the land, the water, and the sky. He determined their boundaries. He ordained that water creatures swarm and saw that it was good. He decreed that winged insects fly in the skies and delighted in his design. He ordered that creepy crawlies should spring up from the ground and was pleased with his plan. From the dust he created man and mandated that he should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that men and women together as his vice regents, as kings and queens, should subdue the creation that he had brought out of nothing, that they should rule all of the swarms in the waters and the flies in the skies and the creeps on the ground, every single creature. It was God's design. His very good design. This was his right. He is sovereign over us. He could do it because he created it. And it's this that Pharaoh was crashing into due to his deranged self-assessment as a god. As a man who had bound himself to the great serpent who had introduced evil and wickedness and darkness into Yahweh's beautiful creation, it was Pharaoh who started this war, attempting to use the Nile to undo God's creational ordinance that Israel would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because their growth terrified Pharaoh, ran counter to his self-absorbed and wrong-headed plans. And so God will reestablish his creational mandate by using creational chaos as judgment. You see, Pharaoh himself had been meant as one of God's creations. He had been meant to look at the waters of the Nile, a beautiful delta, an abundant animal kingdom with creatures in the water, sand, and sky that were truly a wonder to behold. He was meant to look at that creation and see the Creator. As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify God or show him gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. I'm sure Paul wouldn't mind us adding amphibians. And therefore, God delivered them over. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served what had been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And so God has delivered Pharaoh over to the choices that Pharaoh has himself made. And so now the time of judgment has come. Judgment that will take the form of that which was supposed to be ruled, right? That which was supposed to be ruled and stewarded and subdued will rise up against humanity. And unlike his first sign and wonder, this time there will be no warning. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, this is what Yahweh says, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, then I will plague all your territory with frogs." The great god Hechet that they had created in the image and likeness of said amphibian. The Nile will swarm with frogs. Ooh, we've heard that word this morning, haven't we? There it is, creational chaos as judgment. We had just heard at the very beginning that which was very good. It was a good thing that the waters swarmed with living creatures and amphibians. And now God is turning that upside down. He's bringing a swarming that will be a horror. And a swarming, if we're honest, when we read the story, that also has a little bit of a note of humor. I mean, look at verse 3. These frogs are going to come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you, your people, and all your officials. And so Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, canals, and ponds, and cause the frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt. When Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. A few weeks ago, after we had moved into the parsonage, I was sitting in my study working on my sermon. And I heard a series of screams from downstairs. Now, like any other husband, I continued to just sit at my desk. No, I ran. I ran down to find that my bride had discovered a reptile in our home. Now, by the sounds of the screams, you would have thought I was going downstairs to find something, along the size of an alligator. But what I found was a cute, teeny little reptile that was about as big as my pinky finger. And yet, screams. So imagine a massive frog. Ribbit. 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 Ribbiting his way right through your kitchen. Imagine 10 frogs. Imagine 20 frogs. Imagine 30 frogs. Imagine hundreds of frogs. Open the cabinets, they jump out at you. Pull back the covers on the bed, they leap upon you. Crack open the cereal box, they fall into your bowl. Sit down to watch a movie, they're crawling all over you. You cannot get away, you cannot escape. In the car, garage, shower, tub, sink, living room, on your walks, covering the trails as you drive, creating accidents because the roads are slick with their smooshed bodies. Frogs, frogs, frogs everywhere. An environmental disaster. A public health catastrophe. Creational chaos. I mean, there is some humor, but when they start piling up, it's not funny anymore. Yahweh has upended creational order. He's broken the boundaries that he had set in place through his signs and wonders, releasing forces of creation to drive home his demands and establish his sovereignty. But Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh is still grasping for power, still trying to match Yahweh's supremacy in this battle of wills that he's bound to lose. So he turns once again to the dark arts and occult practices who have as their source the evil one himself. Verse 7. But the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices, and they brought frogs up onto the land of Egypt. So here we are again. Right where we've been before, marionette magicians, their strings being pulled by a sinister puppeteer whose name is Satan, pathetically falling short of the power of Yahweh. Once again, all they can do is create a sad imitation rather than turn back an avalanche of amphibians. And I think Pharaoh sees that and knows it, and with this realization, a new thought dawns to him. This God? This Yahweh? Well, dang, he's a force to be reckoned with. He's recognized here, Pharaoh has, not only that God has the power to produce frogs, but apparently only God has the power to get rid of them. And the cessation of this sign and wonder will be as much an evidence of his power as bringing it about. And it's here, listen, brothers and sisters, it's here in this moment that we see the first sign of weakness in the Pharaoh. Because he turns from the magicians, right? Magicians, hey, do something. Oh, you can't really do anything. Who does he turn to? Verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, appeal to Yahweh to remove the frogs from me and my people, and then I'll let your people go, and they can sacrifice to Yahweh. Well, looky here, who all of a sudden knows the name of this God? Yahweh. And look at who wants his help. Look at who wants prayer. Because that's what this word is all about here. Appeal to Yahweh. In other words, mighty Pharaoh is saying, Moses, would you please pray for me? I think it's a fascinating thing. It's a fascinating thing when people who normally don't believe in God, who want nothing to do with him, care nothing for his word and his ways and his commandments, have no interest in attending gatherings of his people, certainly don't worship him, and actually through their words and everything in their lives deny that he exists. It's a fascinating thing to me that these same people, in the face of an important decision or a crisis in their lives, maybe a pivotal moment in their circumstances, especially in the face of a natural or some other kind of disaster, they want someone to talk to God, to appeal to God, to cry out to God, to pray to God on their behalf. We used to live in Minnesota, and a number of years back, one of the local state representatives was attending a public event that I was a part of in the city where we lived. I was debating a Muslim regarding issues of our faith, our different faith beliefs, debating the God that I served versus Allah. Are they the same God? Are they different? And this representative found what I proclaimed about the God that we worship intriguing enough that she desired that at the opening of the next session of the House and Senate for our state, that I would pray to this God that I had proclaimed. That I would do that on behalf of the senators and representatives that would be gathered there for the work that they would do for the people of Minnesota. And it ended up being that an invitation was extended to me, and I accepted. I arrived at the Capitol. I was ushered by the sergeant at arms into a small antechamber off of the main floor of the House. I'm telling you, it was majestic. It was impressive. It was a little imposing. And after sitting all by myself there in this big antechamber for a little bit, a lady came in and she asked to see the prayer that I had written out. She left the room, taking my notes with her, only to return a short while later, giving me back my page of prayer with a red pen having crossed out a number of items. "You cannot use the name of Jesus in the chamber," she instructed. "Then I will not be praying this morning," I instructed. "I am a minister who has been called by Jesus. I serve at the pleasure of Jesus. I pray only in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit of Jesus." She left the room. She returned again. She told me not to use the name of Jesus again. I refused again. She left the room again. A little while later, I was escorted into the chamber. I was placed before the Speaker of the House, where I prayed in the name of Jesus. It's a curious thing, isn't it? The desire of leaders who do not want to bend the knee to Jesus and yet still want those of us who resolutely believe in him to pray for them. It happens at inaugurations. And at major civic events, we still place Bibles before people at swearing-in ceremonies and before they testify in court. And when the cameras are flashing and news reporters are gathered around a state or national leader at a natural disaster, the name of Yahweh God is invoked and the phrase, "Our prayers are with you," are thrown about like talismans. But when the event concludes and the disaster is over, and the crisis passes, prayers seemingly answered to their satisfaction, so then passes any desire for the Creator or any recognition of the Sovereign One. Pleadings proclaimed in prayer and promises made in prayer, they're often forgotten. It's been happening since the time of the pyramids. Verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, "All right, you may have the honor of choosing. When should I pray for you and your officials and your people, your nation? When should I pray that the frogs be taken away from you and your houses from hopping out of your beds and coming out of your kneading bowls where you're trying to make bread? When should I pray that they should go back to the boundaries that my God has determined and be only in the Nile?" You see, Moses, unlike me, allowing the unbeliever to have a say in his prayer, apparently. Verse 10, "Tomorrow," Pharaoh answered, which I've always found curious. If I was in deep doo-doo, I'd want out now. The only explanation I have is this is, I wonder if Pharaoh actually thinks that God needs a little bit more time to get rid of that many frogs. Probably doesn't think he has enough power to do it like that. "Let me give you a little time. How about tomorrow?" Verse 10, Moses replied, as you have said, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs will go away from you, your houses, your officials, and your people. The frogs will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, Moses cried out to Yahweh for help. My eyes look to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the what? Maker, the creator of heaven, earth, Egypt, Nile, frogs. It's a remarkable thing that's happening here, a very instructive thing that's happening in this moment. Look at this. Despite ongoing unbelief, we're going to see that Pharaoh doesn't really believe in a few moments in the story. Pharaoh at this moment at least believes this. He believes that Moses has access to a God and a power that he doesn't fully understand, but which seems to be real. And in this moment of a kind of weakness, Pharaoh asks Moses for something. I mean, how the tables have turned. He recognizes that he's not the one any longer in a position of power and authority to do anything about the frogs that are swarming over his land. But he recognizes that Moses is. And now, look at Moses. Look at what Moses does in this moment with Pharaoh. As a prophet of God, this struck me with clarity this week. He is doing exactly what Jesus commands us to do for unbelievers who don't believe in him. But I tell you, Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Implication, I don't do that. I don't look like a child of God. Why? How can Jesus say something like that? Well, he goes on to explain. Listen, my God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. On the righteous, he causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if I'm not a respecter of persons in that, neither should you be. Because if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, if this is the totality of your fellowship and hospitality, is Sunday morning where people are like you in that lobby, if that's the totality of your love, then what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even Gentiles, in other words, don't even people who don't believe in God do the same? So be perfect. Look at your God who causes the sun to rise on Salida, filled with people who reject him, who shake their fists at, who say they hate him or the idea of him. The sun still came up this morning. Someday the rain might fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so Moses models this well, what Jesus commands for us. And we hear from his lips, notice this, this is no half-hearted prayer. Brothers and sisters, Moses is praying for his oppressors. This is the guy who's like, throw all the male babies in the Nile, kill them. And Moses is now praying for them. Even when he's already been told that they're deceiving him, even though God has said, he's not going to listen, he's not going to let you go, pray. And he's pleading with vigor. The same word used here of his crying out is used elsewhere. We've already seen it when Israel cries out to God for deliverance. He's praying with the same amount of energy. And we think, oh, love your enemies and pray for them. Okay, God, would you maybe, you know, kind of do something nice for them? No, please, God, save them. He cries out on behalf of the people's oppressor in the way that Israel itself cries out about their oppressor. And what happens next is nothing short of stunning. And it tells us something extremely important and reminds us of something that maybe as believers in God, followers of Yahweh, proclaimers of his son Jesus, prayers to this potentate, maybe we have forgotten. Look and see. Verse 13. Yahweh did as Moses said. Wow. The frogs in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields died. They piled them up in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. Did you see that? Yahweh did as Moses said. I mean, I find that incredibly ironic in this story. I mean, think about how many times Yahweh had told Moses what to do. Did we see Moses going, I will do as you say. I'm going to listen to what you said. No. And the first time Moses asks something of God, what does he do? He responds immediately. How does he do it? On Moses' timeline. You give me the date, Moses. I'll do it right then when you ask me to. Brothers and sisters, here before us, we are reminded of the power of prayer. Do not miss this. Moses prayed, Yahweh answered. Moses' words affected God's actions. One writer observes, it may seem strange that on this occasion he cried out on behalf of Pharaoh. But Moses was not praying merely for Pharaoh's good, but even more importantly, for God's glory. Don't miss this. He had put God's reputation on the line by promising a sign and wonder at a time that the unbeliever got to determine. Put my God to the test, in other words. And so he pleaded for God to show his power by ending the plague. And my question for you is, Might we be bold enough to do the same? Might we have the kind of trust and belief in God and in the power of talking to this God to do the same thing? This writer continues. One of the believer's great privileges is access to God through prayer. Did you hear that? One of the believer's great privileges is access to God through prayer, which prayer is just this churchy word for talking to our Father. Especially in times of disaster and distress. Sometimes we intercede on behalf of others, asking God to have mercy on those who suffer storms, famines, and earthquakes. On other occasions, we are forced to plead for our own deliverance. But whenever we cry out, and for whatever reason, God will hear our prayers. Whatever disaster may come, we may spread out our hands to God, and He will hear from the heavenly realms. I lift up my eyes to the hills, to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. He will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Family, we have no guarantee for how he will answer. But we are guaranteed that he will answer. We must not stop crying out in faith, belief, boldness, and trust like the psalmist, like Moses. We must, James writes, Ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from our Master, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. We must, he goes on, pray the prayer of faith, for the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain in the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. And that Elijah who did that amazing miracle by praying was just a human as you are. No different than you. Us no different than him. I'm not guaranteeing that you go out and, you know, right now and stand on those steps and pray, well, God, make it rain, and it's going to rain. Not guaranteeing what God will do, I'm guaranteeing that he will hear. And he will answer. We must pray, believing in the power of our prayers, just as Jesus instructed, saying, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. Right? Isn't that why Moses was praying and it changed so that his father would get glory? Jesus also said, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain that the psalmist was looking at, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. These are some crazy words. Some crazy good words. We must pray like Moses, remembering Yahweh did as Moses said. We must pray for each other, brothers and sisters. We must pray for each other. Bring him all your need. Empty your hand. Bring the whole truckload. He's a big God. He can handle it. We must pray for unbelievers. We must pray for our leaders, even when we certainly believe in God and that he hears us, but we may wonder about their supposed belief, guessing that when the event concludes and the disaster is over and the crisis passes, so will pass any desire for the Creator or recognition of the Sovereign One. That's okay. That's not ours to determine. We must still pray. Even when they look and act like Pharaoh, we must still pray and not lose heart. Worship team, would you come up? Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he would not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. One of my favorite scholars nails what God is likely doing in our difficulties and our disasters. He writes this, every time God sends some calamity, it provides an opportunity to come to our senses. Every time we fail to do so, we sink deeper into our guilt. So God help us. And God, save us. And may the truth and power of this word this morning strengthen our faith, embolden our testimony, and intensify our prayers as we behold our God within this work and because of it. Yes, and very amen.